What do we do with the Sermon on the Mount? There's a guy called Harvey Cox, who until a few years ago was professor of divinity at Harvard University. So clearly he knows a bit about what he's talking about. And Harvey Cox once described the Sermon on the Mount as the most luminous, most quoted, most analysed, most contested, most influential moral and religious discourse in all of human history. That's quite a claim. But if it's such powerful stuff, what are we actually supposed to do with it? Some people treat it as a blueprint for society, a sort of map to a brave new world. Other people find it so intimidating, so challenging, that they just don't deal with it at all for fear of being seen as hypocritical. Roy McCluffrey, who's an Anglican minister who teaches people training for ordination at St John's College, Nottingham, was once asked what the main point of the Sermon on the Mount is. He said, "I've never preached on it. I'm afraid to. I'm not afraid of Jesus. I'm afraid of this text because I know I don't live it." A brutally honest answer from a very godly man, a highly respected teacher and pastor who's been in ministry for years, faithfully serves Jesus and his church, and yet he feels so challenged by this text that he feels ill-equipped to share from it. And surely that must apply to all of us. If we read this passage honestly, then we're bound to feel like that. Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7 are deeply challenging. It cuts us. It confronts us. It challenges us and turns us upside down and confronts us with our own inadequacies and weaknesses and feelings. And yet, if you read these words of Jesus with faith, with a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, then as you read, you also get a distinct sense of possibility and expectation, a sense that these words really could change the world. So how do we get there? How do we approach this in the right way? Because I think it's terribly easy to read or to hear the Sermon on the Mount and feel it's a bit like a parent ranting at a small child, telling us what we need to do. And as soon as it becomes in our minds a list of rules that we somehow have to get right and live by, that we just have to work harder and harder to achieve this impossible task, then not only have we completely misunderstood its purpose, but we've also created some big problems. First of all, that sort of approach condemns us. If you read the Sermon on the Mount thinking, this is what I've got to do, then you're sunk before you even begin. You might as well give up now. You cannot live like this, not in your own strength. Nobody has ever been able to live like this in their own strength. And besides, that completely contradicts Jesus' own teaching, because he said his yoke was easy and his burden is light. Well, this is anything but. Secondly, if we view this as a rod that beats us around the head, some kind of moral and ethical ultimatum from God that forces us to try harder, then we give ourselves permission to just throw it aside and say, I can't do it. It's too hard. So I'll just ignore it. And that just completely misses the point that Jesus was making and misses the power of this sermon to give us hope. So if it's not a list of rules, what is it about? How do we approach it? Just hold that question in your minds for a few minutes, because I want to talk for a moment about news. You know, you can tell a lot about people by where they get their news from. If people are on one side of the political spectrum, they tend to get their news from one newspaper or TV channel or website. If they're on the other side, they tend to get it from a different one. If you watch or read the news a lot, does it tend to cheer you up? Many of you will remember Trevor MacDonald on the ITN News would usually end the news at 10 with, "And finally," and he'd go on to finish with some story that was cheerful or funny in some way. And of course, the reason he did that was because most of the rest of the news was anything but cheerful. There's an old saying in the news industry, if it bleeds, it leads. That is the nature of the news we tend to get. How's the news going for you today? Nuclear weapons in North Korea? Devastating hurricanes? Terrorist attacks? Sexual harassment from those in authority? Political polarization? That is the news we're used to. So if I were to ask you, where is the main place that you get your news? I wonder what you'd say. I wonder if some of you might say that the Bible is where you get your news. In particular, I wonder if you might say you get it from Jesus. Many people don't realise that Jesus was actually in the news announcing business. I don't know if you've got a favourite news reader. My favourite newsman is Jesus. Just before the Sermon on the Mount begins, we're told Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. Now, there's a very important distinction in this text. We're told Jesus teaches, he gives instruction on how to live, but we're also told that he preaches or he proclaims. Now, we often associate preaching with telling people what to do, but the word was not used that way back then. It wasn't even a religious word. It was a news word. Jesus went around announcing that something had happened. And it wasn't just the usual news, the usual bad news. They knew all about bad news in those days. I often talk about how we need to see the context of Bible passages. Well, just look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Immediately before the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 4, Matthew writes, "People brought to Jesus all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them." Then immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 8, there's a story of a man with leprosy, and the story of a soldier whose servant is paralyzed and suffering terribly. And then the story of Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. And then crowds of people who were demon-possessed. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is sandwiched in the middle of a sea of need. Matthew has deliberately put this in the context of crowds of people who were unloved, excluded, forgotten, broken, unwelcome. It was a maelstrom of human need and pain and suffering. Now, why does Matthew do that? Because he was pointing out that Jesus is a newsman and he has cancelled the bad news. The news that Jesus brought wasn't just news, it was good news. The Greek word for that in the New Testament is euangelion, from a little particle, eu, which means good. Eulogy is a good word. Euphoria is good feeling. Europe is good rope. Well, maybe not that one. But you is good. And angelos in euangelion, euangelos means messenger. We get our word angel from that. That's where the word evangelical comes from. Now, in Bible times, evangel just meant good news or gospel. That's what Jesus went around announcing. Most people, even outside the church, have heard of the word gospel, but most people, even most church people, do not know what the gospel was that Jesus himself announced. Jesus came to announce a gospel, good news. Now, if Jesus thought something was the biggest news in history, it is unthinkable that people who follow Jesus don't know it. So I'm delighted that you're here today, because I promise you, by the end of this message, you will know what Jesus' news is, and you will know how Jesus' news, Jesus' gospel, can change your life. You'll be ready for the adventure we're going on of following Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount. I want to look at some verses that summarise Jesus' news. See if you can pick out the key phrase Jesus' gospel is about. First is from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Once Jesus chose his disciples, he went on the road with one message. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. When Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples, we're told, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he spent his final days on earth talking about one piece of news. He appeared to the apostles over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. At the very end of the book of Acts, when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, the last verse of the last chapter of the book about the church, we're told this. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, if you were going to pick one phrase the good news of Jesus involves, what would that phrase be? It's the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that now, through him, his body, his life, his teaching, life in the kingdom of God, God's presence and power, is available. Anybody who wants it can have it through Jesus. This is something I believe to be desperately tragic. Thousands of churches, millions of Christians, have substituted another gospel for Jesus' gospel. It's what might be called the gospel of the minimum entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. The gospel of your ticket for getting in. And yet, strangely enough, nowhere in the whole of the Bible does Jesus use that phrase. A lot of people genuinely think of the gospel as the arrangement where you get a ticket to the heavenly banquet so they can't keep you out. They think of the gospel as the announcement of the minimal entrance requirements, what you have to believe or have to pray or have to do in order to get into heaven when you die. Now, here's the problem. Where in the gospels does Jesus ever say, here are the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die? He doesn't. He never says anything remotely like that. What he says is, the time has come. The kingdom of God is now available. Think again. Revise your strategy for your life. Follow me. Become my disciple. You see, Jesus' gospel naturally leads to the formation of Jesus' disciples. When churches get the gospel wrong, they produce consumers of Jesus' merit rather than disciples of Jesus' life. Now, of course, the gospel of Jesus includes the forgiveness of our sins, for which Jesus died on the cross as the free gift of unmerited grace. Of course, the gospel of Jesus promises that death will not have the last word, that his resurrection means our eternal life with God will never cease. But his gospel includes so much more than that. Jesus came as the kingdom bringer. His one message was the availability of the kingdom. His whole life was to model the kingdom. His whole ministry was to demonstrate the kingdom. His whole mission was to extend the kingdom. His great instruction was to pursue the kingdom above everything else. But seek first, he says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And yet today, millions of Christians and thousands of churches cannot tell you what the kingdom is. So we will not be one of those churches. We are to be students of his kingdom. We're going to walk together through this in the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks. But if you remember nothing else in the whole series, remember this. The Sermon on the Mount is not a moral injunction, and it's not a list of things that you have to do or not do. It's an announcement, a newsflash of what God is doing in the world. News of what he started in his son Jesus. News of how when Jesus started to preach, God's kingdom burst into human life. News of how that kingdom has been growing ever since and will never stop. News that the power of God placed within us is able to transform and change and renew us. And that's why this message from Jesus is a message of hope. It's a message of hope because it tells us God has started his work in us, and it tells us that God is able to complete it in us. It's here. It's now. The kingdom of God is right present in this world among us. So is this gospel about what's happened in the past? Well, yes, a little bit. Is it about what's going to happen at some point in the future? Yeah, a little bit of that too. But the main point of the gospel and the main point of the Sermon on the Mount is about now. It's about what God is doing right now in and through you and me. We are the seed that is bringing forth all the power of God and transformation in the world. What Jesus has begun through his life and ministry, the Sermon on the Mount says he will continue through you. And that transforms your ordinary little life and my ordinary little life into something spectacular. Because according to what Jesus says here, ordinary acts of obedience are what change the world. God isn't going to provide a superstar who's going to usher in a great revival across the whole of Western Europe. God's purposes are extended through you being faithful, through you choosing to love your brother or sister, through you choosing to keep your promises, through you making relationships that are right, through your quiet, secret, unnoticed prayer, through your fasting, through your giving, through your regular, ongoing, unspectacular devotion and obedience to Christ. These are the things that change the world. Things that bring transformation and hope to us and through us to the community around us. Things that empower those who think that their lives cannot make a difference. Now, I don't know if that includes you, but it includes me. If you've ever thought my little life, my little faith can't make much of a difference, then the Sermon on the Mount is for you. And if that excites you, then come back next time and we'll start looking at it in detail.